You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Pure gold is the most malleable and ductile of all metals. Because of this, a skilled goldsmith can easily beat or hammer gold into a thin, translucent wafer only 5 millionths of an inch thick. This means 1 ounce of gold can be pounded into a thin sheet wide enough to cover a tennis court, so thin that 1,000 sheets would be needed to make up the thickness of one newspaper page. Furthermore, only 1 ounce of gold can be drawn into a wire more than 62 miles long, or plate a thread of copper 1,000 miles long, just 1 ounce. That's really stretching it. Gold also serves as an excellent conductor of heat and electricity, and it's extremely inactive, meaning it's unaffected by rust, air, heat, moisture, and most solvents. Gold is also one of the densest of all metals. For example, 1 cubic foot of pure gold might fit easily on your desk, but it would weigh more than 1,100 pounds. Gold is also extremely rare. It's fairly well documented that the world's total holdings of accumulated pure gold during all recorded history to the present could not be more than 120,000 metric tons. Amazingly, this means the world's total hoard of the tiny, shiny metal would fill a single cube, 82 feet by 82 feet by 82 feet, all the world's gold together. Of course, the value of that large cube would be approximately $1.9 trillion. The largest known gold nugget ever discovered was named the Welcome Stranger. It was found in Victoria, Australia in 1869. It weighed about 156 pounds, and it was only lying 2 inches below the surface when it was turned up accidentally by a wagon wheel. Today, that nugget would be worth about $1.5 million. Did you know the Bible contains a map leading to a treasure worth much more than gold? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello, listening friends. This is Bible Answers Live. And as you've gathered from the opener and the title of the program, you can get involved. It's a live, international, interactive Bible study. People are listening on hundreds of radio stations right now around the country. Some are hearing pre-recorded versions. Thousands of others are listening on the internet around the world. And if you would like to know more about the Bible, then this is a good program for you. Keep a pencil handy, because during the program we give away another phone number where you can access some free resources as well as some fascinating web addresses. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Well, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, again, we ask for your blessing upon this program. Be with those who are listening. And also we pray for those who call in with questions and direct us to the answers in your word. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you opened up the program talking about gold and its valuableness, but you also said in the Bible there is a treasure far more valuable than gold.
That's right. Well, you know, it actually reminds me of a story of a man who he was willed his aunt's possessions when he died. And she said, I especially want you to value the family Bible here with all the treasure it contains. Well, he took it, and he wasn't very religious, and he flipped through it and stuck it in the attic. And it turned out, after years of having a very difficult life and ending up in poverty, he was being moved in to live with his daughter, and they found that old family Bible. And he said, I should probably read it. I don't have much longer to live, and I ought to find out about eternity. And he was flipping through the Bible, and he found that she had left him some very valuable stock worth thousands of dollars that would have changed his whole life if he had just opened the Bible and looked. Well, that's not the kind of treasure we're talking about. But even in the Bible, it talks about gold. And matter of fact, gold's found about 500 times in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Or you could go to Psalm 119, verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. And many have heard the song based on Psalm 19 that talks about the commandments of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And the Word of God, and even especially the law of God, is golden. Now, people all have thought about the Ark of the Covenant, which is that it was the central treasure of the Bible sanctuary, that golden temple in the middle of it was a golden box. But the golden box was holding two rocks, as the rocks in the box. That was the greater treasure because they contained the perfect will of God written with his own finger, better known as the Ten Commandments. Now, there's been a lot of confusion in the country recently about how a free government should relate to the moral principles found in the Ten Commandments. And I've heard people err on both sides. One group says that the government should compel all citizens to observe the Ten Commandments. And the other side says because America is free and we don't mandate religion, we should not require people to keep any of the Ten Commandments. Well, both groups are wrong. Actually, the Founding Fathers divided the Ten Commandments because the Bible says they were on two tables of stone. The first four commandments deal with our responsibility and our relationship with God. That is every individual's responsibility. We don't want the government telling us what God to worship, what day to worship him, how to worship him, so forth, or what his name is. Mm-hmm. In the same way, no government can survive when we neglect the last six commandments. If a government does not respect property, if people do not respect the sanctity of marriage, if we don't respect honesty, the last six commandments deal with man's relationship with his fellow man. And so there's a lot of confusion about what should be the Christian's relationship to the law. Well, Christians should want to keep all ten. But what about the government, if we're in a free government? What is, we're right now on the verge of the 4th of July, celebrating our independence. I think many people would be surprised to know what was the position of the Founding Fathers on the Ten Commandments. And we have a special book that is going to share some important wisdom on that subject.
The book is entitled America and the Ten Commandments. And it's free. All you'll have to do is call the resource number. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747 and ask for America and the Ten Commandments.
And Pastor Ross, I don't think we've ever shared this book before, so it's new for our listeners and written by Anthony Lester, and I think they'll really get a blessing out of this.
All right, a great blessing in this little book. We'd like to take a few Internet questions before we go to the phone lines. By the way, if you would like to send us a question, you can do so by going to the Amazing Facts website. There is a link that says Contact Us, and there is a place that you can type in your question for Bible Answers Live. The first question tonight, Pastor Doug, what is the difference that ties in with what we've been talking about, the law of God? What is the difference between the Old and the New Covenant?
Good question. Well, first of all, to establish the Old Covenant, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, it says, He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And He wrote them with His own finger and placed them in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the original covenant was the law of God written on stone. No question, 10 commandments were part of the Old Covenant. You go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It's easy to remember, Jeremiah 31, 31. That's where you find the New Covenant. People are surprised to find that the New Covenant is first articulated in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And here he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Don't miss this, friends. God never makes the new covenant with Gentiles. It's made with Jews. Here it is. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. But the covenant that I will make with them after those days is I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now you hear the new covenant repeated. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, now remember Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8 makes it easy to remember. "For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And for this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The old covenant is really the law of God. We know God's will. It's on the outside, and it sort of represents man's effort to do God's will in his own strength. Well, that fails. Nobody's really saved under the old covenant. Everybody is saved by the new covenant. The new covenant is when we love God and we obey him because we love him, not because of what we're going to get out of it, but because of his glory. The new covenant is not a different law. This is where many people make a mistake. They think the new covenant is just the two commandments, love the Lord and love your neighbor. No, the new covenant is the same law written in the heart. And by the way, the Ten Commandments are summarized in love the Lord and love your neighbor. But I think there's so much more to this. We actually even have an offer that deals with the subject of the covenant, and we'll send you a copy if you'd like.
The offer is a booklet entitled, "Why Did the Old Covenant Fail?" Why did the old covenant fail? To receive that, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Question number two. "In my church, there is a lot of confusion as to the time when one should say that he or she is saved. Some say that a person is saved at the end of his or her life. Others say that a person is saved when he accepts Christ. What's the correct answer?"
Well, this is one of those areas where it depends something upon what your understanding is to the semantics and terminology that's being used. After a person lives a prodigal life, if they accept Jesus, sometimes we'll say, well, that person has been saved. Mm-hmm. Well, they have turned. It's like even in the parable of the prodigal son. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. So in that sense, they are now on the right road. Mm-hmm. But to say that they have no longer freedom to change is not really accurate. They have been justified is probably more accurate. When we come to Christ, just like we are, just like when the children of Israel were saved from the slavery of Egypt, they were saved, but they weren't in the promised land yet. Then they needed to go through the experience of sanctification, making it through the wilderness. After we accept Jesus, we're justified by faith, we are forgiven. And if we die in that condition, we have eternal life. But there's a process, kind of sometimes it's an up and down roller coaster process as we meander through this wilderness of sanctification, learning to be holy. When we come to Christ, he gives us credit for his holiness, and then he teaches us to be holy. That's sanctification. That really is the work of a lifetime. And I do believe that there's going to be a generation of people before Jesus returns who will have experienced sanctification. Justification and sanctification, and be prepared by having new characters for him to come.
So in one sense, if we are trusting in Jesus moment by moment, day by day, we are living in a saved relationship with him. But it doesn't mean that we're locked in now, that we cannot be lost.
The idea that we don't have freedom to turn away, God will never let go of us. But some people choose to draw back, the Bible says, and to turn away. And so that's where there's a lot of confusion sometimes with predestination and once saved, always saved that we don't subscribe to.
Right. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller tonight is Corey, listening on the internet from Easley, South Carolina. Corey, welcome to the program.
Hey, good to be back again.
Yeah, and your question.
Okay, Pastor Doug, my question is about what the Bible says about lying under certain circumstances and I'm really asking this because there's some on the internet that I've been wondering about.
Uh-huh.
There's this, they call it an internet sport. It's called scam baiting, where you get like a scam email from like a 419 email, if you've heard of those before.
Not sure what that is.
It's like a scammer in a different country.
Yeah, all right. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah, and he's sending these email and trying to scam you out of money. And sometimes they use charities to try to scam you.
Yeah.
And what scam baiting is where you like pretend you're falling for it, but you're actually just you're doing it to frustrate them and everything. But the thing is, you're mainly lying to them. You know. Now they may be criminals, but what would the Bible say about that? Because I've been because it looks fun, but I just want to know what God says about that.
Well, I think a Christian, of course, should be honest always, and there should be a consistency there. There are people who will argue that in the interest of war, sometimes deception is used. For instance, Joshua in his battle with some of the Canaanites, he pretended to retreat. He pretended that they were losing to draw the enemy away from the city. King David used deception one time to save his life. He pretended he was crazy. Mm-hmm. So it's not uncommon in warfare for generals to use some form of distraction or deception. Police, of course, will often set up a sting operation for the purpose of saving others.
Yeah.
And, I'm not going to take them to task for that. I think that any Christian who gets involved in any form of deception sort of struggles with a moral dilemma. But if I were you, I would avoid trying to engage these people by pretending to be interested when you're not, because in one sense you might just be encouraging them. I think it's better just to be forthright and honest.
Yeah, well, some people on there see it as, you're actually helping others because you're tying these scammers up, and and if you get them too frustrated, they may think secondly about doing it again. But
you've got to be careful going down that slippery road of saying, I'm going to do something deceptive or even slightly dishonest in the interest of helping others. Because some people have gone down that road and they say, well, it's okay to commit a little murder here because it'll probably save somebody else down the road.
Yeah.
That becomes a slippery slope. And I think you're always better off, whenever in doubt, do the honest thing. And just, I wouldn't even engage them.
Okay.
That's my advice.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Arnold is listening on the internet from Inglewood, California. Arnold, welcome to the program.
How are you doing, Pastor?
Very well. How can we help you tonight, Arnold?
My question comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 18.
Okay.
And my question is, why Paul rejoiced that Christ is preached in pretense? Because I thought that if someone preached about Christ out of selfish ambition or from the wrong heart, that could turn people away from Christ.
Well, that's a good question, and that relates a little bit with our other question. Let me read this verse for our friends that are listening, Arnold, okay?
Okay.
A lot of folks are in their cars. Philippians 1:18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. Let me give you some of the background for this. There were some, even in the early church, who embraced Christianity, but then they began to evangelize to kind of draw away people after themselves or make a name for themselves. And Paul was saying, even though the speaker's motives may not be pure, they might be doing it for strife, they might be doing it for pretense, there is inherent power in the Word of God that reaches people, even if the vehicle is wrong. Now keep in mind, Arnold, God can speak through rocks if he wants to. Jesus said, if these should be silent, the rocks would cry out. God can speak through a donkey if he wants to. Case in point, a few years ago, several evangelists that were very prominent and on TV got into some moral trouble, and they were sort of exposed for a real hypocrisy. But I met several people who, they came to our church and they said, I came to the Lord listening to the preaching of this evangelist who was later exposed as a hypocrite. And they said, I don't understand it. I was absolutely sincere, and I believed in God, and I've accepted God, and I'm still following God, but why would God use this man, this person that was living a double life? And I reminded them that the power is not in the person, it's in the Word of God. And God's Word, even though the vehicle may have been flawed, God's Word does not go forth void. So Paul is rejoicing that the Word is going forth, even if the vehicle might be using the wrong motives.
Oh, I see. All right.
So,
thank you.
All right. Hey, I appreciate that. Hope that helps a little.
Joseph is listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Joseph, welcome to Bible Answers Live. Joseph, you there?
Joseph, I'll give you one more chance. You there?
Oh, yes, I'm here.
Okay, good. You made it on the third time.
Oh, sorry.
It's okay. How can we help you?
Pastors, I was reading something today, and I went back to look for it to get the exact passage. Unfortunately, when I went back to look for it, I couldn't find exactly where it was, but I'll tell you what it said. Perhaps you could put your finger on it. It was coming from Paul, and I thought he said something to the apostles to the effect that I no longer have to speak to you as slaves now that you are free. Are you familiar with that?
Well, there are several verses similar to that in the Bible, and I'm trying to think which one we might be thinking of.
I just wanted to ask this in relation to that. When he was talking to them about slavery, he wasn't speaking about physical slavery, was he? The guess that I had was that he was referring to the darkness of their minds before he shed any light on them.
Well, probably most of the time, Paul, when he talks about slavery and freedom, is speaking in a spiritual context.
Yes, yes.
In the book Philemon, he is talking to someone who was a runaway slave that was looking for freedom. You know, there are about 59 references in the New Testament to freedom, or actually in the Bible, so it's hard to know which one you're talking about.
I guess it is.
I don't know, Pastor Ross looks like he's doing a search on his computer. I don't know if you'd found anything specifically.
I really thought he was addressing the apostles when he said it, Pastor.
I haven't been able to put my finger on a specific verse, but it is also interesting that Paul sometimes refers to himself as a servant or a slave of Christ.
Right.
In other words, he serves Christ, and his life is for Christ. But that, of course, is in a spiritual application as well, not just in the literal.
Well, I guess in no event did was he referring to physical slavery as them being regular slaves.
Probably not.
Probably not. Okay.
Yeah, none of the apostles were slaves that we know of.
No. I do want to thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your question, Joseph.
David is calling from Georgia. David, welcome to the program.
Hello, this is David.
Hi, David, and your question.
Yes, the question is from James, the first chapter, talking about wavering in faith.
Okay.
What point does a person waver in faith? Because I know Jesus talks about faith a lot, and at what point does a person waver? Because it talks about if we waver, we receive nothing of the Lord.
Well, on an elementary basis, if we begin to doubt the validity of God's word upon which all of our faith is rooted, that would be where a lot of people begin to waver in their faith.
Okay.
And then, doubting promises that God has made to us in His Word.
That's a good point, yeah.
Then we start to, it's like when God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah. And he began to think, well, I'm getting kind of old. Maybe that's not really going to happen. He began to waver in his faith, and that's why he took an extra wife.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, yeah. Excellent, okay.
So just to stay true to the promises of God. And even though the evidence seems to be gone, continue to believe.
Yeah. That story you mentioned about Sarah and Abraham, that would be an excellent point.
All right.
How they looked, they looked another way, and of course they had a child through Hagar.
Yeah, and then an example of someone who did not waver is when Elijah prayed for rain. After the fire came down, he went on the mountain, he prayed for rain.
Yeah.
He knelt down seven times. Every time
seven
he said
times.
To his servant, go back and look, go back and look. He just would not give up. Pretty soon the answer came.
So we
need this kind of a resolute faith that God is going to hear.
Pastor Doug, that's a good point, but it's worth emphasizing once more that faith needs to be grounded in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes people have an idea that they think might be from God.
Or it's an impression.
It's an impression, perhaps, but it's not a statement in God's Word, and then they build all their faith in that. That might not be God's will for them at that point in time.
Yeah, I've seen some pathetic examples where a person gets an impression or they think it's from the Lord, and, mm-hmm. and they can spend their whole life and their means pursuing something that God never gave them to pursue, and it can be very tragic.
That's right. Faith must be grounded upon God's word. Our next caller is Diego, listening on WOCG from Huntsville, Alabama. Diego, welcome Hi. To the program.
How you doing? Thanks a lot, Pastor.
Good. And your question?
I have two quick questions.
Okay.
The first one is, in the beginning in Genesis, God said he created the earth, but he never really mentions that he creates water.
All right.
I don't see that mentioned in there specifically. And also, was Jesus, was he scared in the Garden of Gethsemane?
All right, two questions. First question about, does the Bible say the Lord specifically created water? Well, it tells us that God separated the waters, but you do read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1,
right.
All things were made by him,
okay.
and without him was not anything made that was made. So
okay.
if you believe that water exists, well, then God created it.
Okay.
So if there is such a thing as water and all things were made by the Lord, then he made water. And
it
then,
does not mention specifically, that's all.
Right, yeah, there's a lot of things God made that aren't mentioned specifically. But then your second question is, was the Lord afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Right, right.
Well, I don't know that the word fear is what I would use. I think that he dreaded the separation from the Father that he
right.
would experience because
okay.
of our sin. Now, you know, the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And over the Lord told us not to be fearful. You know, there might be some procedure that I need to go through with the doctor that I might not look forward to, but yet I'm not afraid of it. So I think that Jesus was dreading the separation from the Father, but I don't think he was being controlled by fear. He was being controlled by faith and God's will.
Because I have heard that people say that his humanity was afraid, but his divinity was okay with it. You understand?
Well, it's instinctive for any human to recoil if someone's going to start driving nails through your hands or to whip you. So I'm sure
right.
physically he felt right. that desire for self-preservation. But I don't think Jesus was afraid to move forward. He just wanted to know the Father's will.
Okay.
You know, Pastor Doug, I wonder if that even made it a little harder for Jesus, the fact that he understood what was about to come. He had read the prophecies in Isaiah and in Psalms. He knew what they were going to do to him.
Yeah.
And perhaps in the flesh, it was a dreadful thing to anticipate, knowing that it was coming.
That's right. Yeah, the anticipation wouldn't have been much fun. Hope that helps a little, Diego. As you can hear, we're about to take a break. For our listening friends, this just gives us a chance to share some important announcements with you. Keep in mind that we're halfway through the program. We are going to dedicate the bulk of the second half to taking your Bible questions. Do have a couple of lines open. That number, if you'd like to call in your Bible questions, is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Also want to remind you that there are a number of websites that have a lot of information. We like to use this program somewhat as a springboard to direct people to these websites. We can only do the live broadcast once a week, but you can take advantage of the resources all week long. Go to amazingfacts.org. If you've never been there before and you do go, you'll wonder why you've waited so long. So write down amazingfacts.org. You're going to find a plethora, kaleidoscope, a vast horizon of resources to learn more about Jesus and your relationship with him. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KTLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry. operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends, and for those who may have joined us along the way, you have found your way to Bible Answers Live. This is a live, international, interactive Bible study where we would welcome you to participate. You can just listen as we search the Word together with our friends. You can call in a Bible question by going to 800-463-7297, and you can pray for us as we do our best to search and find truth in God's Word. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, you mentioned before the break about some websites. Of course, the Amazing Facts website has a number of outstanding resources.
Yes.
But there's more.
There's more. Just get your credit card out. There's more. Well, let me just tell you real quick, if you have a pencil handy, friends, one website I think you'll enjoy is one that's simply called themostamazingprophecies.com. The Most Amazing Prophecies. This is a series we recently recorded at Andrews University in Michigan, where we go through 10 presentations dealing with some of the very hot topics in the Bible and in prophecy in particular. Then in Washington, D.C. a couple of years ago, we videotaped another series called Prophecy Code. You can find those programs, watch the video, listen to the presentations just by going to prophecycode.com, and you'll find that information there. We always get questions on the Sabbath truth. A lot of people are wondering, where does that commandment fit in? A lot of discussion among the churches and pastors on that. So we put together a whole website that is dedicated to the history, the most common questions, and it's simply called SabbathTruth.com, SabbathTruth.com. Go there. Feel free to look at that. Pass the link on to your friends. And what shall I more say? We've got the website called Hell Truth, a lot of questions on the punishment of the wicked, so much misinformation on this subject. Go to helltruth.com. Questions about death. What does the Bible say? There's so much spiritualism and ghosts and people turning into angels. And what happens when you die? Truthaboutdeath.com. Truthaboutdeath.com. So there are some websites that should keep you busy for a few years. But we hope you'll take advantage of that.
And we hope to be getting some more.
Yes,
we can.
We've probably got 100 websites registered. It's getting the web designers to develop
right.
Fast enough.
A lot of good information there. Our next caller is Anil, listening on the Internet from Fresno, California. Anil, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, and your question?
Yes, my question is that we know that Jesus Christ is going to return soon at any time. But my question is, though, that the second beast, who is the second beast of the Revelation, who is going to cause the people to receive mark on their forehead and on their right hand, I do know that it's not going to be a physical mark. It's a movement, or it's following somebody, or hand stands for labor, but. Without that, Jesus Christ is not going to come back, right?
Yes, the mark of the beast will be implemented before Jesus returns.
Yes. Now, do you know of any movement that is going on presently to have this mark on the people's forehead and hand?
All right. For our friends that are listening, our brother here is talking about in Revelation 13, mm-hmm. People always think about the mark of the beast. It's actually, there's two beasts.
Right.
In Revelation 13, you've got the first beast, and then in verse 11, the second beast comes up out of the land. And I think you're asking, is there a movement afoot now?
Mm-hmm.
My answer would be the movement is certainly afoot now. Matter of fact, if you've asked a big question, it's hard to give a quick answer to Revelation 13 because it's one of the most volatile mm-hmm. and engaging chapters in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
We have a study guide, two study guides that deal with this. One is America in Prophecy. Mm-hmm. It's a study guide called America in Prophecy. And the other one is called The Mark of the Beast. And if you would like to get either of those study guides, Anil, please go to the Amazing Facts website, and you're going to find out some shocking information there. Matter of fact, some of that information can be found online by going to the Amazing Facts Bible Study course. You can even order those lessons at AmazingFacts.com, AmazingFacts.org. You can probably read them online by going to a website called Bible Universe. Mm-hmm. You know, I was surprised, Pastor Ross. These lessons have become so popular that people all over the world are using them now. There must be 1,000 websites out there that have the content or links to the Amazing Facts study guides, because they're just so full of truth, and they've become very popular. But if you've not seen the study guide on American Prophecy by Amazing Facts, Anil, go ahead and call the resource number, and we'll send you one.
Let me give you the number. It's 1-800-835-6747. There are two study guides in particular we want to highlight. The one is the U.S. in Bible prophecy. There are two beasts in Revelation 13. The latter one deals with the United States in Bible prophecy. The other is the mark of the beast, and that's the first beast described in Revelation chapter 13. So call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for those two study guides. We'll be happy to send it out to you. Our next call is John, calling from Columbia, South Carolina. John, welcome to the program.
Good evening. I got another question for you out of the book of Revelation.
Okay.
And this deals with the millennium, and it says that during the millennium that the devil will be cast into a bottomless pit. Now, I don't think that there's a physical bottomless pit, that he will just be bound on this earth for 1,000 years for no one to tempt, but I cannot find the scripture to back that up.
All right, that's a good question. And before we get too deep in the question, I'm always afraid I'm going to lose a caller before I give him an answer. There is a study guide that talks about the millennium. And in that study guide, it goes into great detail to talk more about the bottomless pit. And, you know, I'm having a brain cramp, Pastor Ross. What's the name of our lesson on the millennium?
It's called 1,000 Years of Peace.
There you go. That makes sense. 1,000 Years of Peace talks about the bottomless pit. But here's your quick answer, John. The word for bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 20 is the Greek word abusos. That's where we get the word abyss. Why the King James translators chose the word bottomless pit is still a mystery today among most Bible scholars, because that is the exact same word that you find in Luke chapter 8. You know, the demoniac. He said to Jesus, "Do not cast us out into the abusos." The exact same word. One place they translate it deep, the other place they translate it bottomless pit. And it's the same word that you find in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, when they talk about the creation of the world in its chaotic state. It says that the world was abusos, it was void and chaotic. And so it's describing the earth in this void, chaotic condition. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, there the prophet describes the earth when it's broken down and the cities are broken down and there is no man and all the birds of heaven are fled. But he says it happens from the presence of the Lord coming. So during the 1,000 years, the earth is in this broken down abusos condition. And that's where the devil and his minions are bound with nobody to tempt or manipulate for 1,000 years. So I've given you the punchline, but make sure and call for that study guide. And does that help a little bit, John?
Yes, that's called 1,000 Years of Peace.
1,000 Years of Peace. Talks about the bottomless pit. It'll give you the Greek references and a lot more content.
That verse that Pastor Doug was referring to in Jeremiah chapter 4, it's verse 23-26.
Yes.
Very important.
I'm glad you mentioned that. Thank you.
The study guide is 1,000 Years of Peace. The number is 1-800-835-6747. Dan is listening on the Internet, calling from North Carolina. Dan, welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you, guys. Just want to say thank you for this great radio program. I've learned a lot. It's been a great blessing to me. My question is concerning baptism. I was baptized by a woman elder from a church. And the reason why I was is the pastor wouldn't baptize me because this church had some statements of belief that I didn't necessarily agree or disagree with. And the woman saw that my desire to be baptized was, you know, very strong. And my question is that a valid baptism? It was, you know, complete immersion underwater.
Is the baptism valid because a woman did it? Is that your question?
And an elder.
And she was an elder rather than an ordained minister?
Correct.
All right. Well, for our listening friends, I am of the belief, based on my reading of the Bible, there's no example in the Bible of a woman who serves in the capacity of a pastor, a priest, an apostle, an elder. There's just a total silence on that. I do think that there's a difference between men and women in ministry. I think that women are called to ministry. Women are called to teach, to preach, to evangelize, to prophesy. There are women prophets in the Bible, women judges. But we still have that vacuum of absence of women serving in those other capacities. I think that those are patriarchal. I do think there's a difference. Men are to be the servant leaders in the families. The church is an extension of the family, and men should be the servant leaders there. Now, there are some places where, in the absence of men, God calls women to lead in those positions. There's some places where all the men are arrested or they're just not standing up to the plate, and God calls women to do things. If you're baptized by a woman pastor, and even if you believe that women are not really called to the office of priest or pastor in the Bible, that would not negate your baptism. Because your baptism, let me give you an example. Baptism's like marriage. You might get married, and if the wedding is legal and the vows are sincere, the judge or the lawyer or the priest or the sea captain who officiates, they might lose their title. It doesn't alter your wedding. It doesn't alter your marriage. You see what I'm saying?
Okay.
So your commitment to Christ, if it's done publicly, if if the declaration of your being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I wouldn't think that would invalidate it. But okay. I would be of the personal opinion that, I don't find biblical support for women serving as pastors. I've got a lot of women pastors that are friends of mine, and we smile and disagree, but I just got to tell them.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do.
So I just want to be faithful to the Word.
Right, and I got one more part of that question. The statements of belief, I didn't necessarily agree or disagree, and the pastor would not baptize me because I didn't agree on all the statements of belief. And my question is that biblical? I mean, is that biblical to have all these statements of belief in order to be baptized?
That's a good question.
I wanted to serve Christ, and I pretty much turned my life over to Him, and I quit doing all my sinful ways and everything, and I was studying His Word, and I've been doing that for like 7-8 months and realized I needed to be baptized.
Every church, Dan, recognizes, I should say virtually every church, recognizes that there is some element of knowledge you must have before baptism. Because Christ says in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them." The area where different churches and even pastors might disagree is how much should a person need to know? Well, before two people get married, they need to know something about each other. But if they wait until they know everything about each other, they'll never get married.
Right.
So where do you draw the line? And in my church, we have a statement of about, I think it's 12 fundamental statements of belief that a person must have clear. And, a child 10 or 13 years old can understand these things. Basics like, who is God? What is the foundation for the Christian faith? It's the Bible, the second coming of Jesus, so forth. So the foundational principles should be clear. And if a person's not clear on some of those crucial ones, for instance, if a person says, I'm not sure I believe the Bible, but I love Jesus and I want to get baptized, I have a problem baptizing them.
Right. Right, I would understand that.
So you have to decide then what are those pillars that are immovable that must be understood. And if you would like to know more about that, you're welcome to go to my church website. I'll show you what we have at our church website, and I think we got a statement of belief, and those are the things. It's just saccentral.org, S-A-C-C-E-N-T-R-A-L, saccentral.org. And that's where I pastor, and we got a statement of belief there somewhere, and you'll see the basics. Okay?
Okay.
Thank you.
Our next call is Michael, listening on 107.7 from Plymouth, Pennsylvania. Michael, welcome to the program.
Thank you. How are you?
Very well. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, too. I was reading the Bible earlier today, and I came across
I forget which chapter it was, but it was in Matthew where it mentions that Judas, after he realized what he had done, he tried to return his 30 pieces of silver, and then he ended up going out and hanging himself. And I also saw in Acts, it's chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, I believe, where it says that Judas took those 30 pieces of silver and he purchased field with it, and then he died in that field somehow, and I was wondering what's going on there.
Well, it's first of all, it's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. It says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed. He went and hanged himself. Now, Judas did not use the money to buy a field. The priest did not know what to do with the money. And you can read that in the next verse. The chief priest took the silver pieces, and they said, it's not lawful for us to put them in the treasury because it's the price of blood. It was betrayal money. They took counsel, and they bought with this money a potter's field to bury strangers in. It was a field that was no good for farming because it was full of clay. That's why they call it a potter's field. The potters got their clay out of it.
Right.
They said, well, we can use it to bury strangers that don't have any money. And that's what it means when it says Judas purchased this field of blood, the potter's field, which was a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Bible.
But it does say in Acts that he used this reward of his iniquity to purchase a field, and that Judas then died in that field. Instead of hanging himself in a tree, he fell and
he had a bad accident. But I don't think that Judas bought the field before he died. I believe it's just saying that.
I think you're referring to Acts chapter 1, verse 16.
Yeah.
Where it's just a summary of what happened to Judas. Speaking about the field that was purchased, refers to him as, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. It sounds as though Judas himself, you know, paid for it, but Judas didn't. He took the money and threw it back to the chief priests, and they are the ones that actually bought the field after Judas's death.
Yeah, sometimes a person will die, and with their estate, they do something with the money, and they'll say, well, this person with their estate has bought this new children's center. Well, it didn't happen until after they died. They might give them credit for it. But, Judas didn't go out shopping after he hung himself.
Right.
Well, who is it speaking of then when it says that he fell in this field, and I forget the words exactly, but I guess his bowels opened up or something?
Yeah, it's not very pretty. It basically, he hung himself from a high tree, the rope broke, and he fell down and was busted up pretty good. One legend tells us that this happened not far from the road where Christ was crucified, and people coming to and going from the crucifixion already saw the fate of the one who had betrayed him. And that's a pretty scary thought when you think about it.
So then it wasn't Judas that purchased this field?
No.
Then.
It tells you in Matthew 27 it was the priest that used the money to buy the field. Very clear.
All right, then.
Okay, I appreciate your question, Michael.
Our next call is Lori, listening on 100.7 from St. Joseph, Missouri. Lori, welcome to the program.
Hi, how you doing?
Good. Pastor Ross knows where that is.
Yes, I remember Pastor Ross.
Okay. And your question?
I have a question about Revelation chapter 11 and about the two witnesses.
All right.
The doctrine concerning the two witnesses is that they are the Old and New Testament. If this is true, why does the book of Revelation say their bodies are killed and then raised, and a voice of heaven speaks and says, come up here?
Well, of course, in Revelation, it's using a lot of allegories.
Uh-huh.
It talks about, you know, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, and obviously that's a symbol. So when it talks about the bodies of these two witnesses, actually, the Word of God did physically, Bibles were stacked in the street. And for our listening friends, we believe that the two witnesses represent the Law and the Prophets. Moses and Elijah are a type of the two witnesses. Moses represents the Law. Elijah represents the Prophets. The rejection of the Word of God. When atheism was born during the French Revolution, they were burning Bibles in the streets for 3.5 years, and trying to eradicate Christianity. This is that time period. So to say that their bodies were in the streets, in the Bible, when a person doesn't have a respectful burial, it's considered disgraceful. It's considered dishonoring them. And it's simply the biblical language for saying that the Word of God was dishonored and disgraced for that period of time.
Oh, okay. Do you have any literature on that subject?
We do. We've got a new book. I wrote a little book called The Two Witnesses.
Okay.
That goes into that a little bit. And there's another classic called The Great Controversy that has a whole chapter on the French Revolution that mm-hmm. talks about the two witnesses of Revelation. It's very interesting.
Yes, I have that book. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you, Lori.
Lori, call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the booklet, The Two Witnesses, and that'll help explain Revelation chapter 11. Carl is listening on KRIF from Oregon. Carl, welcome to the program.
Yes, and Revelation 13, 12 through 14. In Revelation 13:13, when it says he, I believe is Satan, and it looks to me like he makes the second beast make an image unto the first beast. Is that correct?
All right, let's go there real quick. Revelation chapter 13, verse 12, you said? And 13, he excuse me?
Go ahead.
And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Well, when you look at the behavior of the first beast, Satan is obviously instigating that beast. And in Revelation 12, the he again is another power. It's a different power. That's why it's identified as a second beast. But he's exercising the power of the first beast. Satan again is behind it. Matter of fact, most of these beasts that you find in Daniel and Revelation, they represent the kingdoms of the world, and the devil is behind the curtain, like the Wizard of Oz, pulling the strings in all of those cases, trying to use those kingdoms to eradicate God's people.
Now, in Revelation 13:13, now doesn't when he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven, is this not Satan?
It is Satan. But is it an impersonation of Satan?
Well, no, does Satan come himself and tells this second beast that they've got to make an image under the first beast and talks them into, you know, making everybody worship the first beast?
Well, I believe that the power of the second beast is going to use miraculous signs, because you read in Revelation 16 that they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Mm-hmm. I believe the second beast is going to be using miraculous signs to deceive. Now, keep in mind, most of the time, Carl, when fire comes down from heaven in the Bible, God was bringing fire down to consume a sacrifice. All the way back to the time of Abel in the temple, in the wilderness, fire came down from God and burnt up the sacrifice. Also in the days of Solomon, and then Elijah on Mount Carmel, he prays fire comes down from heaven. Matter of fact, there's three times when Elijah prays and fire comes down. Mm-hmm. So these are usually indications of God's power, and so Satan is going to counterfeit the power of God to deceive the nations of the world.
Mm-hmm. So
now, whether it's the devil impersonating or possessing a person and pretending to be Christ, or he's doing it through this political power, that's not clear. But it certainly is the devil. There's no question about that.
Yeah, well, I think he shows up himself impersonating Jesus.
Well, I have reason to believe that I agree with you that God came to earth in the form of a man to save. His name was Jesus. Before the whole story is over, I think Satan is going to either possess a person or he is going to himself appear as he did other times in history. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan can be transformed into an angel of light.
Correct, yeah.
So I do think Satan's going to pull a master deception. Hope that helps answer your question, Carl.
Okay.
And, of course, Carl, we want to remind you of those resources we gave out a little earlier.
On the Mark of the Beast, yes.
Yeah, the USM Bible Prophecy, both of them, two very good study guides. 1-800-835-6747 to order the study guides. Sandra is listening on the Internet from Queens, New York. Sandra, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
I have a question about divorce. Maybe the verse in the Bible that says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder.
Yes.
I've run into several friends who are going through divorces, and one in particular had received warnings prior to his marriage as to not to go into the marriage. And sometimes I wonder, just because a couple gets married in the church, does that mean that God ordains that marriage or approves of that marriage?
Well,
my question is, does it stand or?
Yeah, every time a person makes a promise and they get married, that marriage is very important because they're making promises in the presence of God. They may be marrying the wrong people. That's why you got to be careful not to marry the wrong people, because you're making a promise in the presence of God you want to keep.
Right.
And let's face it, a lot of people stick in their marriages. They don't enjoy them, but they endure them because they say, hey, I've made a vow in the presence of my community, my family, my God, and it's important to keep it. If everybody gave up on their marriages as soon as there were some problems, every marriage would fall apart because every marriage has problems.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are rare instances where even God told someone to get divorced. When Abraham took one wife too many, when he married Hagar, there came a time when God said to Abraham, put her away. You're only supposed to have one wife at a time. So God certainly did not bless or endorse what Sarah and Abraham did in bringing a third party into their marriage. But, and let's face it, some young people, they get married, they're not thinking clear, they're totally incompatible, they're not making good decisions, and they get married. Well, what do you do once they get married? Well, they're married. And they should do everything they can to work it out and to grow and to obey God and honor their commitments. That's why it's a very serious, important commitment.
Right. I absolutely agree. What about, that same friend's case, he and his wife, they've seemed to exhausted every measure, counseling,
well,
you know, from their minister.
I would agree. There are. I don't mean to cut you off, but we are running out of time. Program's going to end. I do agree that there are times where, in the interest of preserving the safety of the family, I know one wife had to divorce her husband, or she was going to get imprisoned for his debts. And there's just rare occasions where, you know, pastor may counsel you have to take a radical step. They're certainly not free to remarry. But, oh, listening friends, we're out of time. Hey, I hope you've enjoyed our program tonight. Remember, this is a faith ministry. We'd love to hear from you. Go to amazingfacts.org. Send us a note. Tell us how the program's been a blessing. And God willing, we look forward to seeing you again this coming week. Remember, this message is all about Jesus. He is the truth that will set you free. Take care, friends.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Does everyone go straight to heaven when they die, and hell, does anybody really go there? Is there a world between where spirits of the dead hover just out of sight? Learn the hidden truth about death and beyond. Will we see a nuclear Armageddon? Will millions disappear off the scene? Find out the hidden truth about the final days on planet Earth. The Amazing Facts Hidden Truth magazine reveals Bible secrets and separates scriptural fact from religious fiction. Easy to read and full of truly amazing facts, this eye-catching magazine is fascinating reading for all ages. Available for just $2, the Hidden Truth magazine can be yours today. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 262. Did a loving God make a devil? Is there any actual evidence that the Bible is inspired? Get your copy of the Hidden Truth magazine today. That number again is 1-800-835-6747. If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.